Everybody has something that drives them. A compelling vision of the good life that leads them to do what they do and be who they are. Some of you are very aware of what that vision is in your life. Others of you, maybe not so much. We were not especially aware of this when 10 and a half years ago, we moved from South Carolina to Indiana to take a job as a worship leader. I didn't know if that job was full-time or part-time. I just knew there was a job. So we moved halfway across the country, 1 year married at 24 and 22, to take this job. The job was part-time, by the way. And I entered into ministry with a lot of ideas, not any experience, and even less wisdom. Thought that I would spend 2 years there, and then I would move on, maybe to a bigger and better church. I would move on, maybe to make more money doing something in music somewhere else. And 10 years later, I was still there. And I left. After 10 years, I didn't have any conception that God was going to do something that I couldn't imagine. If you had told me that after a decade, I would have left that place having loved it and learned in it, and learned what it was to love the church, learned what it was to be called into ministry, and learned what it was to be poured out for God, to go through hard times and good times in the joy of serving Him, and discover a depth of calling and passion and love that I would not have imagined. And then you would have said, yeah, and by the way, after a decade there, you're going to leave that place where all your closest friends in the world are, and you're going to move to a community that you'd never heard of. By the way, you're going to move twice in a year. You're going to uproot everything about your life to start a church. I would have said, you're crazy. But here we are. I don't recommend, by the way, moving halfway across the country when you don't know if the job is part-time or full-time and you've never seen the place you're going to rent. And I'm not here to tell you to do any of that this morning. I wasn't thinking with any vision at that time about ministry. I wasn't thinking with vision really about a life poured out for Jesus. The vision was success and advancement for me. I think many people do live their life thinking that way. Success and advancement for me. We make decisions about where we live, about what church we go to even, about what schools we send our kids to, primarily thinking, how is this going to make my life better and easier? And that's not always wrong. But I would tell you that in the last decade, God made my life new. And it has caused me to make some decisions that on the surface don't really make sense. I had bought a house in 2016, so I had a great low mortgage payment with a low interest rate. The only problem is when we went to plant a church in Speedway, one of the dynamics of planting a church in Speedway is it's really important for you to live in Speedway, and my old house was not in Speedway. So I sold that house with a low mortgage payment and low interest rate, and now I live in a house that has a somewhat higher interest rate and mortgage payment. I moved my family twice. Why would somebody do that? How do we go from 2014, Harrison, who would have laughed at the idea of church planting, even probably didn't even really have a conception of church planting, to 2024 Harrison that says, yeah, I'm there. How do we sort of back into that? And a much bigger question, I think, is relevant to every person in this room, whether you're ever involved in church planting or you're a missionary like Ben is. Why does the church do what it does? Why are we coming together this morning and celebrating like you're about to possibly send a pastor away to go pastor another church? Do you hear how crazy that is? We're celebrating that? That we might say goodbye? Why send missionaries? Why plant churches? Why do community engagement and personal evangelism? Is it just to fill up our lives with activity because we don't have enough to do? I think we all know that's not true, right? Here's the question that sums up what I want to ask us today. You need to ask this question of your life today. What vision compels me? What vision compels us? When we think about what excites us, what motivates us to live our lives in a certain way, take this illustration. If you're a top-level athlete, Tom Brady. I know I just said a bad name in Indiana. Tom Brady. Some people somewhere northeast of here think that he's the greatest quarterback of all time. Tom Brady lived every second of his life to win. That affected how he ate, how he trained, how he slept, where he lived, what it affected everything about his life. He lived every second of his life to win football games. And it was so dominant in his life that when he retired and said, I'm good, he could only stay out for a year. And then he was like, no, I need to come back and win some more football games. Conquering the opposition and becoming the champion is the vision that drives what a top-tier athlete does. And the very best combine natural talent and an insane work ethic to get there. You could make similar observations about scientists and businessmen and parents and any other number of categories in life. What vision compels us then? Recognizing that each of us probably falls into one of those categories, but we understand that the number one category for us is in Christ, is being a Christian. What vision compels us as Christians? And if we could answer that question, how does that change everything for us? How does it change our vocations? How does it change about how we think about where we live? Like which neighborhood we choose or what house we buy? How would it change how we raise our children or relate to our neighbors? And I want to put all of that in perspective for us today. So listen, this is what Revelation 21 says to us. God is the great king, and he's calling us into mission for his kingdom. Where is this great, grand, cosmic, sweeping story of the Bible going? You guys just got done preaching through Genesis not too long ago, and there's lots of questions about what does the story go? I want to look at the other end of the story for us this morning. Here's the main idea. The vision of God, making all things new, compels us to delight in him, display his glory, and declare his gospel for all our days. The vision of God, making all things new, compels us to delight in him, display his glory, and declare his gospel for all our days. In Revelation 21, we've already had the text read for us this morning, so let's jump right into it. The first thing we see here in verses 1 through 4 is the vision of all things made new. I think what we need to understand when we come to Revelation is that we have visions that John sees of how God has brought and is bringing all things to their conclusion. These visions serve to expose John's world. His readers, first century Christians, probably facing persecution in Rome, scattered around, they would be tempted to think that everything had gone wrong. The apostles are all passing away. John's probably the only one left. He's reminding them then, in this chaotic world in which they live, where they're facing opposition, they're facing persecution, they're having a bad time, he's reminding them that God is in charge and he is working throughout all history. Revelation helps us see things for what they really are. It lifts the curtain and exposes reality. And here in this chapter, near the end of the book, God tells John, and John then tells us that all things are being made new. Which we can kind of understand as all things being described. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new cosmos, if it were. It's the vision that John sees, that God is promising. The end result of the story God is writing is renewal. What does it mean, then, for all things to be made new? Well, even though we don't know for sure what it's all going to look like, we don't totally have to guess, because John's drawing on God's word through his prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65 and 66, we read about God blessing his people, his servants, saving them in the middle of judgment. And right in the middle of Isaiah 65:17, we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That language sound familiar? So we should immediately go, oh, okay, so John is thinking about what's going on in Isaiah 65 and 66. And then Isaiah carries on when he says, "I create new heavens and new earth." He describes a world, a good life, where sad things like an infant dying or a fruit of a farmer's labor being stolen by another, those things don't exist. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together," he says. "The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." In other words, everything painful and destructive and deadly won't be there in that day. Isaiah goes on in chapter 66 to speak of how the whole earth belongs to the Lord. In fact, not just the earth, but the whole cosmos. "Heaven is my throne," he says, "and the earth is my footstool." That's where we find that statement. "And therefore, there is no house that we can build for him, because he made it all. And therefore, the one to whom the Lord will look," or in other words, the one the Lord will regard or hold in favor, "is one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Someone who sees God for who he is, high and awesome and mighty and holy above all, someone who is rightly humble and repentant and fears him in response. That's the person the Lord will look on, the Lord will regard, the Lord will have favor on. We might call that person a worshiper. In other words, God will regard worshipers. And so what do worshipers do? Well, in Isaiah 66, they rejoice with Jerusalem, with the dwelling place of God. They rejoice because God says this about her at the very last of the book of Isaiah, "Into Jerusalem," catch this, don't miss this, "into Jerusalem, into his presence, he will gather all tribes, tongues, and nations as an offering of sacrifice to the Lord." So that's what John's drawing on and what he's seeing here in Revelation 21. A new heaven and a new earth full of worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you see that this new Jerusalem, this recreated Jerusalem of Isaiah, where all the nations come in as an offering to the Lord, look what John says about it in verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Notice this. The city into which the nations come is being personified as the bride coming from God for her husband. Now, what in the Bible is a bride for God? It's the people of God. In case you're not picking up what he's laying down here, check out later, if we kept reading today, if we went past verse 8 in chapter 21, what we would find out about this city is that it has 12 gates with the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel on them. And that it has 12 foundations on which are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lord. So what we are saying here then is that the city is all of God's people for all of time, in whom he dwells and with whom he dwells, and they worship him forever and ever. Look at verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" There are only two places in the Bible where we see the good life fully realized: the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Everything in between is struggle. what you might describe as the bad life. But in the first two chapters and the last two chapters, we see God's people in God's presence with him, worshiping him, enjoying him, delighting in him. Only in the first two chapters and the last two chapters can we see him fully in his glory, can we walk with him, and can we experience his unfiltered, raw, beautiful, glorious, 100-proof presence. The difference is that in the first two chapters, God's covenant partner is Adam, who failed to obey and represent his people and got them all thrown out of his presence. But in the last two chapters, God's covenant partner is Jesus. In the new Eden, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are kept in covenant faithfulness with their God. Kept in his presence by the once-for-all perfect obedience, death, and resurrection of the new Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, listen. We will not enter the new heaven and the new earth by our own obedience. There is nothing, there is no amount of obedience that you can do that can get you there. In the same way, you also will not stay there by your obedience. But you are kept by the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, your eternal life, your place in the new heaven and the new earth in the presence of God forever does not depend. Listen to me, it does not depend in any way. This is very important because I don't want you to take the things that I'm going to say in a minute and say, well, if I don't do them enough, then God won't love me. You need to understand that your place in God's kingdom, if you have placed all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is secure. I will never be lost out of the hand of my God because Jesus Christ has achieved it once and for all. Why? The cross will never be reversed. And the new life created by the cross of Jesus and headed toward the city of Jesus back in God's presence is the kind of thing, now listen, our temptation can be to take this gospel and say, man, amen, I agree, I'll never be lost. Praise the Lord. That is a beautiful and glorious truth, and I never want to stop proclaiming it all of my days, but our temptation can be to sit back and relax and enjoy the ride. But a new life created by the cross of Jesus and headed toward the city of Jesus back in God's presence is the kind of thing that ought to compel you in the middle of a broken world to live life in a certain way. I think those who came before us in the faith understood this better than we do. Because we have become experts at avoiding the gaze of death and sorrow and sin. I'll give you just one example. 75 years ago, the global under 5 mortality rate was 22.5%. Less than a century ago, 1/4 of all children before age 5 died. Today, this is the global mortality rate. It's not just here in the developed world. Today, it's 3.7%. In less than a century, we've gone from a world where nearly 1/4 of all children died in their first 5 years of life to a world where such a thing is nearly unheard of. I'm very thankful we no longer live in a world And the statistics get even more shocking when you look at infant mortality rates, which were 50% 100 years ago. I'm thankful we no longer live in a world where it's a coin flip whether our children live to adulthood or not. But an unintended effect is that we have become much more out of touch with the reality that the world we live in is profoundly broken. And we do not then long for and are not compelled by a vision where all the broken things are fixed. Because all the broken things sort of feel fixed. And yet for all that, as much as we try to quiet the effects of the curse, the cancer that infects our world spreads and spreads, we feel instinctively that God's presence is hard to understand, seen dimly. And even in our most spiritual moments, in our greatest moments of worship, the delight can feel partial. It can be taken away in a moment by something as small as an intruding text message or as big as an unexpected medical emergency, car trouble, or relational conflict. And try as we might to avoid the gaze of suffering and death, we can't keep it at bay. Because although we live longer, we all die eventually. So here's the thing. The more we think we live in a world where the broken things are fixed, the less we're compelled by a vision of the world where those things are really and actually made new. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, have I settled for a vision of a world that's too small? Have I settled for a vision that's too small? Have the material comforts around me compelled me to exhale, to take it easy? When is the last time you thought about the fact that people are dying and going to hell every day? That's verse 8. Two people die every second. 1 1,000, 2 1,000, 3 1,000, 4 1,000, 5 1,000 people. 10 people just died. Every day, 170,000 people die. And in all likelihood, 150,000 of those probably have never believed the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Have I settled for a compelling vision that's too small? At the risk of trivializing it, to the person who's never eaten a perfectly cooked medium rare ribeye steak, a hamburger from McDonald's might seem like a delicacy. But we are beggars who have not tasted what can really be. Our perception that we've broken the spell of suffering inoculates us to the vision of joy and goodness and beauty and light that Revelation 21 gives us. We read this, and I'm not sure the words really hit us the way they should. But I don't want to muddle through life hoping to barely make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth. I don't just want to get out of hell free card. I want to expend every breath in a grace-enabled, God-enamored fight to beat back darkness and get little tastes of this all things new world right here. Are you compelled by a vision that more people would enter the glories of all things new, the all things new world? And are you compelled by the end of the tears in verse 4? Are you compelled by verse 4 knowing we haven't reached it yet? For the Christian, that day is going to be sweet. We're going to rejoice. We're going to savor the taste as a beggar who has come upon the most lavish feast. Now look, I know, again, I want to say to you, none of this invalidates the gospel. None of this says, you know, your life's not secure in Jesus if you don't do enough things. It's not what I'm saying to you this morning. What I'm saying to you is the incredible cost of what Jesus paid and the just mind-blowing, just glorious reality of the world that we're headed to compels us to do something. We can't just buckle up and enjoy the ride. And while We'll savor the taste as a beggar who's come upon the most lavish feast. And we see this beauty coming. We see this glory coming. We rejoice in what God has done to save us right now. Rejoice in that. Take delight in that. We also rejoice, will rejoice in a far greater way in what he will do when the full glory of that salvation is revealed. So we don't just delight in what he does, but we delight in who he is. So not only does the vision of that world compel us, but the vision of who that God is compels us. And that's what we see in the next couple of verses. Look with me at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So the second point this morning is a vision of the God who makes all things new. A vision of the God who makes all things new. Throughout the book of Revelation, we have these visions of the throne room of God. Where we first encounter a description is in chapter 4, where he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one was seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And then John describes these four creatures, who incredible creatures, who surround the throne, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Come on. This is incredible. Like I know what all those words are, right? I can read them all. I know the definitions of them. But when you put all them together, my mind's eye doesn't see that. Because I've never encountered anything like that. That defies imagination. God, the one we'll get to be with, and it won't be terrifying to us, it'll be lovely, he's holy, he's set apart, he's perfect, he's good in all his ways, he's Lord, he's ruler over all things, he's almighty, he's the all-powerful sovereign, and he was and is to come, he's eternal. What a God we have. What a God we have. Four major things I want you to see from these two verses. One, he was seated on the throne. God is the great king above all things. My pastor loves to say, God is the king whether you acknowledge it or not. There is no inch of the entire cosmos over which God does not sovereignly rule and reign. It has always been so, and it will always be so. And this truth should change everything about how we live our lives, because we live them before the face of the king. If you are going to meet a king, you're going to do certain things. Since there's no part of the world over which he does not reign, there is no part of our lives over which he does not reign. From our families, to our jobs, to our friendships, to how we handle money and conflict and politics and everything else. God is the great king over all kings. Second, God is the great creator. I am making all things new. Understand, fundamentally, and even as I am exhorting you here today to get involved in God's making all things new work, just understand that you are a means in God's hands to do it. God is so much a creator. Being a creator is so intrinsic to who he is that when he created the world and we messed it up, he immediately started to make it right again. If you've been through Genesis, you understand that in Genesis 3, once man and woman sin, we immediately see God starting to offer hints of promises that he will make everything good again. That's who God is. How does the new creation take place? How does it start? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. So it starts, at least for now, with the salvation of sinners in Christ Jesus. For you and me and all of us who are in Christ collectively, we are already made new. Not yet fully, but truly. Our inner selves have already been made new in the image of Christ Jesus. And so then, when we gather in worship and go out, we are expressing the new creation and displaying God's glory to all the nations. As we live lives that delight in God and declare His gospels, we worship and go on mission, display His glory to the watching world. We disciple one another. We push one another toward Jesus by praying and studying the Bible together and reading good books together and challenging sin in each other. We are displaying God in His glory as the Spirit-created body of Christ. Third, we see that God is the great truth teller. Write this down, he says, for these words are trustworthy and true. God is a truth teller in a world that says nothing is true and nothing can be trusted. Choose a better story. Choose a true story, a God who keeps his promises. He's going to accomplish the new work. He's already determined to do it. He's already started to do it, and he will complete it. Fourth and last thing about God here is he is the author of all history. From beginning to end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. It is done. The fact that God is the author of all history means the redemption of every person who would ever come to him is already assured. So too the new creation is already assured. It was finished at the cross. So God says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We read Jesus saying this very same thing in the next chapter. So as all of this is true, what's the result? What's this mean for your life? When you realize that heaven and earth are being made new by a God who is a king, creator, truth teller, and beginning and end of all history, you realize there's a conclusion that cannot be avoided. An inevitable conclusion. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Second half of verse 6. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The inevitable conclusion, the simple reality right now is this. Every person in a kingdom stands in some relation to the king. You stand in some relation to the king. If you lived in Alexander the Great's kingdom or in ancient Greece, or you lived under Napoleon in the French Empire or under Peter the Great of Russia, there was no avoiding the gaze of the king. You were either a faithful subject of that king, or you were a rebel against him, and therefore likely to run into trouble at some point. So if you look in this text, you see it's no different from God. There's two categories. The thirsty one who conquers, and another category. So here it is. If you're thirsty, listen. If you are thirsty this morning, God has water for you and you don't have to pay for it. He will give you the water of life that never runs out. He will give you life forever, life in the fullest and greatest expression that can ever be known. Jesus used this metaphor when he encountered a broken woman at a well who had encountered life's brokenness and wickedness in every way, her own immorality, the faithless, greedy hands of others, of men, racial hatred, society's scorn. He offered her the water of life, which was himself. No matter what sort of rebellion against God you have done or are involved in today, friend, God can give you cleansing and sustaining water. If you have questions about today, you need to not leave those doors until you have talked to somebody about it. Whether that's one of the pastors here, the friend who brought you, you can come to me after the service. And I would love to share with you how you can come to Jesus. It's interesting then that from a place of need, thirst, we move to a place of victory, conquering. The thirsty one who conquers. You see, God provided everything that's required for life, and those who come to him in thirst will end up in victory. To conquer in the book of Revelation is to be faithful to God and his word, but it can only happen for those who turn in faith to Jesus, the water of life. Listen, self-sufficiency is the original lie. It says, I can be like God, I can provide myself with everything I need. That's the very first lie the first liar told the first sinners. Don't believe it. Run to the water of life that has no price. Now, for most of you listening to me, you've already done this. You're already a Christian, and you're sitting there nodding your head, I agree, yes, amen, with all of these things. How does it change your life? Here's what I want to say to you. This vision, God makes everything new. And we live in this ridiculously awesome, beautiful, glorious garden city with him and with all his people. We don't have to say goodbye anymore. We don't have tears, we don't have death, we don't have sorrow, we don't have dying, we just have joy and delight and beauty and goodness and glory forever and ever. This is the vision that made me leave my church, sell my house, take a new job and a new place, and step out into the unknown. When I had one person committed to go with me, and she's married to me, and three little prisoners. That's what made me say yes. And it should make you do the same thing. Maybe you didn't hear me. I just told you to leave your church, sell your house, change your job for this. Now, not all of you, right now, of course. But some of you, right now, most of you someday, God is making all things new. In Revelation, you need to know the one who conquers is the one who's faithful to the testimony of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. You can see that when you look at the seven letters to the seven churches in the first few chapters. They're all conquerors. They all are faithful to the testimony of God's salvation. So what does it mean to be faithful? Well, for John, the last living apostle, and for the churches to whom he wrote, it meant that they delighted in God, displayed his glory, and declared his gospel everywhere they went. They worshiped, they discipled, they went on mission. For a church in a world that seems to be spinning out of control, it meant to hold firm to the truth about Jesus and take it to those who need to hear it. The one who does that doesn't have to be afraid, because though I may die, though I may lose everything, though my friends leave me, my enemies persecute me, though I die, yet will I live. That's the thing that's compelled Christians ever since Jesus got up out of the grave. That's the thing that's made Christians leave home and jobs and family and comfort and money and everything else and count everything as lost, because they know Jesus and they want to follow him. And when you follow Jesus, you act like him. And to act like Jesus is to find thirsty people who need water and give them something to drink. And of course, you can be a member at Parkside Bible Church and do that. And I know that many of you are. And I can tell you 100% fourth core value, sending into the world. The heart of your pastor and elders and leadership is it wouldn't just happen here in Brownsburg, but that some of you would be sent out to other places to be involved in church plants, to be missionaries in places like Lebanon and Speedway and Germany and the Middle East and Central America, and tell people how they can be made new in Jesus. Listen to me, you do not have to be a vocational church planter to do this. Can you do your job somewhere else? Is there a company that you can work for and you can live in a place and reach a people. Or maybe for you, it's just you need to do it right where you are, right now. But the point is, you can do this working any job. You don't have to be exceptional. Listen, I'm a normal person. I put these jeans on this morning one leg at a time. I have three little sinners that are my children. And I am a sinner. And my wife is a sinner. We are not exceptional. Jesus is exceptional. Jesus is worth it. And what I have given up is nothing. It's nothing in comparison to what millions of Christians before have done in orders of magnitude greater. Missionaries, starting with the apostles for nearly 2,000 years of church history, sailed across oceans on tiny ships and crossed continents on the backs of donkeys and in rickety wagons and trains without phones or mail to go to places they had barely heard of and never seen, where people who spoke languages they didn't know might kill them for speaking the very name of Jesus, but they did it knowing they might never see their families again because they believed more than anything that someday Jesus is going to return, bringing his rewards with him, and any comfort this life has to offer was like so many handfuls of mud in comparison to the priceless diamond of joining in God's eternal, earth-shaking, reality-defining mission where he makes all things new. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, left his place at the Father's side in heaven's throne while he was on the earth and had no place to lay his head. And he did it for the joy set before him. So what vision compels you? What vision compels me is this one. To go to a place, find people who need Jesus, turn them into delighting, displaying, declaring conquerors for his kingdom, just as one tiny little part. And every one of you, all of us who are in Jesus here, all of us who are made conquerors through him, we can all go wherever he calls us in confidence, because there's two great earth-shattering, reality-defining, history-altering, life-changing truths. One, there's a God who's king over all kings, God over all gods, who is holy, he's worthy, and he's good. He is good. Listen, if you step into God's mission, he will not play a cruel practical joke on you. He is good. And two, that same God, he's making everything new. He's doing it by saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will live with him forever in that perfect new heaven and new earth, just like he meant to do at the beginning. So the mission cannot fail. Why? Because it's not my mission. It's not your mission. It's not Parkside's mission. It isn't ultimately the mission of your church or mine. It's God's mission. It's God's work. It's the work of one who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So your place in Christ is assured. Your eternal inheritance in God cannot be shaken. So go in confidence. And find other thirsty people and bring them water. Nothing else is worth spending your life on. Nothing else is as sweet. From him and through him and to him are all things. And so, Father God, we ask you to work in our hearts. Lord, we have so many things that can turn us aside from the really simple task of going on your mission. For some of us, Lord, that's today. That's just being faithful to have a conversation with a neighbor, to build a relationship, have a conversation with our kids. Lord, give us the boldness to do that today. Even in my own heart, there's things I need to do, Lord, I know that I'm afraid to do, and Lord, I just want to give that to you, and so I want to ask that for this church, for these people, for these sweet, precious, blood-bought people. Lord, that they would know that your Spirit is in them, and that you can work. Holy Spirit, give them a gospel boldness in their everyday lives. And Lord, I pray that for those who are under the sound of my voice this morning, who need to take a bigger step of faith, to commit their lives to vocational ministry or to missions, or even just to consider a new context in which the gospel needs to go forward. Lord, I pray that you would help them in that. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for what you have done in it in the past, in church planting and revitalization and missions, and what you are going to do through it in the future. Lord, thank you above all that you are good and gracious and that you have saved us by your power. We praise you. And it's in your Son's name and for his sake and because of his finished work that we come. Amen.